morning. The Lord bless you. I don't know about this Awana Fun Fair. Last time they had one, they put me in jail. Wasn't good. No, it's fun. I want to mention to you, if there's an area of ministry that you'd like, an area of teaching that you'd like to see come from myself or from Nathan, if you'll just write a note on it and put it in the offering box back here, we'll pray and see what the Lord has for us. I want to read. This is a note that came in, and I'm going to read it, and then you can decide where it fits in your own life. It says, Brother Buddy, please consider teaching about us being faithful to God, showing Him respect and our love, and place an importance on getting to church on time. That didn't fit anybody here. Just like we do to go to work, get kids off to school, go on vacation, and so forth. I see more and more both new and seasoned congregation coming in at different times. It appears they're coming in later, later, later. Thanks for seeking the Lord on this. Okay, you're guilty. That's it. Quit being guilty. Amen. Out of that request to minister, the Lord began to speak to me about consecration. I want to talk about that this morning. If you go with me to Jeremiah chapter 25, I'm going to read parts of Jeremiah 35, I should say, about a tribe of people called the Rechabites. And it's very interesting. I'm going to tell you a little bit about them. We're not going to really necessarily return to them in the ministry, but we're going to use it as a backdrop. So in Jeremiah 35, verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Hazaniah, what some words, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which is above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shula, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. Drop down to verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my mouth, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his son not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds. Do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I gave to you and your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Verse 18. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. That means that somewhere on this planet today, there are some descendants of Rechab that are standing before the Lord. They're serving God. Probably some Christians somewhere that they could trace their genealogy back to this particular tribe of people. I want to give you a little background because this is a very interesting situation that we're looking at here. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the armies of Babylon, are overflowing the nation. They're taking nation after nation after nation, warfare. There's a judgment resting on Judah, judgment resting on Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar is about to take Jerusalem and Judah, And God has raised up Jeremiah to bring the forewarnings of God's judgment. What's happened is that Judah is filled with debauchery, harlotries, idolatry, drunkenness. They're doing all the things that God commanded them not to do. They're having sex in the groves. They have temple prostitution going on. I don't want to get too detailed with any of this, but all the evil things that can be happening has it just filled Judah. Now, the interesting thing about the Rechabites, they're not Israelites. They were actually a branch of the Kenites, the father-in-law of Moses. And Moses' father-in-law was called the Kenite. They joined themselves to Israel in the wilderness, and that particular group, that particular tribal group, became noted for their faithfulness to the God of Israel. They were a shining light throughout their history. You ever study the history of these people, that particular tribe who were not Israelites, but joined themselves to Israel, became the most faithful, much more faithful than any of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, their father gave them a vow. There was a reason to do that, and I'll explain that. They were never to drink wine or strong drink. They were not to build houses. And they were not to plant vineyard. They would be a nomadic people. And the reason he wanted them to do that, because he wanted them to avoid sensuality. Sensuality has always been a product of city, basically city living, of prosperity. See, this is one of the dangers of prosperity, because we sit back on our hunches and we say, boy, I've arrived and I got it all made and I'm blessed. And so we start letting our guard down. Next thing you know, person becomes more sensual. And he had made them promise that they would never do that. Now, what Jeremiah did, what God does to these people through Jeremiah, the Rechabites have come into Jerusalem because the land is being tormented and surrounded by the armies of Babylon. So they brought their families into Jerusalem. They're tired, they're wore out, they're dusty. They've been fleeing from Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah brings them in, brings them to the temple. Brings him into one of the chambers on the side, and he offers him refreshments of wine. Now, here's the people that need something to drink. They need some refreshment. They need something that's going to help them. But if you look at verse number 15 and 16, again, God says, "Also I sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds. Do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people have not listened to me." Now look at verse 8 that we did not read. Oh, I think we didn't read it earlier. This is what the tribal people of Rechab said. "We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters." Jeremiah couldn't convince them, couldn't tempt them, couldn't get them to drink any wine. And they had made a promise to God. Now, the point I want to make to you, the issue is not about drinking wine. The issue is about the consecration of the heart. It wasn't a sin to drink wine. The Bible never teaches drinking wine as a sin. What it teaches is the excess. Paul told Timothy to mix a little wine in his water for his stomach's sake. Jesus turned water into actual wine, and they call him a wine bibber. He must have drank some, I'm sure. But these young men and this tribe, God is showing them, showing the people of Israel, the people of Judah, how that their faithfulness to their father, their faithfulness to a vow, stands as a shining light against the debauchery of a people who are supposed to be the holy people of God. So he used them as examples. So it's really about heart consecrations. And I want to say this to you before we pray. There are levels of consecration in the body of Christ. And whatever your level of consecration is going to affect your walk with God. And I think it's important that we understand that, and we're going to talk about that today. Our subject is the oil of consecration. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we honor and bless your holy name. How we have failed so many times. How you have met us in our repentance. How you have cleansed us and purified us. How that you continually work to purify people for the work that you give us to do. Help me, Holy King, to minister as I should, that our hearts be open, our ears be open to hear what you would speak to each one of us concerning our lives of consecration to you. I ask it, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're going to take notes here where we're going to go. Number one, I want to talk to you about biblical consecration. I want to explain that term. By the way, it's a vast, vast area. And so I'm just going to highlight the thing that will help us the most today. Number one, we'll talk about biblical consecration. Number two, we're going to talk about the altar of the heart. That's the only altar you've got, folks. These are not altars. We call these altars. The altar you have is the altar of your heart. That's where you make your sacrifices. That's where you make your consecrations to God. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the anointing oil of gladness. That's another term for the oil of consecration. And I'll explain something to you about why some believers always seem to struggle, never seem to get things together, and other believers always seem to have joy, and their lives seem to be coming together. There's a key issue there that Jesus explains to us, that Paul explains to us. So our subject is the oil of consecration. And I want to begin with biblical consecration. We need to understand what the Bible means by consecration. The Hebrew word is kodesh, the various tenses that are used, but it comes out of the word kodesh. Ruach HaKodesh is the Holy Spirit. Holy is kodesh. In Greek is hagios. And to consecrate means to make holy. To consecrate means to make, it's the same word as sanctify. You sanctify or you make holy. Peter said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Can you say amen? This is where all sanctification comes from. This is where all consecration, if it's not from the heart, it's not consecration. So we have him telling us in 1 Peter 3:15, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and then be able to bring forth a testimony from that. That is the spirit of consecration. Now there is a reason that Moses was not allowed to go in Canaan land. Neither was Aaron. And the Bible tells you what it is. And if you listen to this reason, it may help you understand why we have a problem with the promises of God. If you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, and listen to the Lord's explanation why Moses was not going to take the people into Canaan land, and he wasn't going to enter the promised land himself. Numbers 20, and verse number 12, there's a whole setting here, but I just want you to see the one verse. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Do you see why he said Moses wasn't going to bring them in? Because Moses didn't treat the Lord as holy. He didn't bring forth the testimony of God being holy in his life. And Moses became self-centered. Moses became caught up. You know, if you notice, he was commanded to do a certain thing, and he got angry and did something else. And God said, because you didn't believe me and you didn't treat me as holy, you're not going to be able to do that. So this is the key. This is one of the keys why some believers have so many struggles in their life, because they're not treating the Lord as holy. And they're not sanctifying Jesus Christ as Lord in their hearts the way that they ought to. They're always compromising their consecration. So anyway, let's move on. The Bible base of consecration is God himself. If we'll always remember that, it'll keep us on course. The Bible base, and this is where you have to begin. The word consecrate, which means to make holy, kodesh, speaks of ownership. It speaks of possession. Anything God makes holy, he's saying, it belongs to me. I own it. It is my possession. It is set apart. It belongs to me holy. And that's the basic issue of holiness. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, this will carry through all the Bible, but that's the basic thought behind consecrate. Deuteronomy 7, verse number 6. God says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And throughout the Bible, several places in the Old Testament, you're going to find Israel called the holy people of God. That is, God Himself consecrated them. God Himself set them apart. God chose them. And this was to be the nation that would express the holiness of God to all the other nations. And so that was their job, to become a lighthouse, like a city set on a hill, so the other nation would see something of the true God, and they would see it in the people. Now, if you come over to the New Covenant writings in 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll carry this into the New Covenant. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to break in on the last part of verse 8 and read through verse 10. Verse 8 says, "For they stumble," that is old Israel, the Christ-rejecting people, "for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you," this is the Christian tribe, new covenant people, new Israel, whatever you want to call them, we're called Christians, that's the name God gave us. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Do you see the inference here? God says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are possessions of God. We belong to God, but we have a role to play. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy," these special mercies, "but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." What is it that made us holy? God called. God called. God chose. God influenced you and drew you to Him. It all began with God. He called you. He called us out of darkness. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, you'll hear it said a little more. You're called, verse 2, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Folks, how many folks know that God's pretty smart? He knows the beginning from the end. He knows every person intimately before they're ever born. Long before the world was created, He knew you perfectly and exactly. So here we have, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit." The sanctifying work of the Spirit is the ingathering, where the Holy Spirit begins gathering your heart to the Lord, separating you to the Lord, and that you may obey Jesus Christ. This is your repentance and receiving Him as Jesus, as your Lord and Savior. And be what? Look carefully. "And be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." So, what made us holy on God's part? What made us consecrated vessels? What makes us sanctified? Number one, He called us out of darkness. The book of Leviticus in Hebrew is Vayikra, which means, "and He called." It is a book of calling, of separation, of priesthood. So He called. You wouldn't be a Christian if God didn't call you. You can't be saved without His divine influence upon your heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't move upon you and bring you to Christ. It's impossible to be saved. But the Holy Spirit sanctifying you means He's separating you to the Lord. And what He then does, as you are under the influence of the Spirit, that remorse is working in your heart, that repentance is there, and your eyes are being opened, and you begin to realize how lost that you were, and how precious and wonderful Jesus is. During that process, the Holy Spirit takes the blood of Jesus and sprinkles it on your heart. That is holy blood. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's not just a command, that's a promise. We are given the holiness of Jesus Christ. We are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All that is positional, but it's important for us to understand that. So no one is sanctified by joining the church. You responded to the call, and the blood of the atonement blood of Jesus Christ was sprinkled on your heart. That means the life of Jesus came into your heart. Now, there's other aspects. I want to talk only briefly about those. There's another word aphorizo in the Greek, and I don't mean to be technical with you here. This is the word that also speaks of consecration, but it means to be set apart by boundary. This is where your preachers come from. This is where your pastors come from. This is where your apostles and your prophets. This is where selected ministry comes from. This is where any kind of service God may have given you, special gifting, special calling, special works. God does this. He looks at all of His people. And in His own time and measure, He decides what you need to be doing and what your calling should be and what you need to be accomplishing. He decided this before you were born. He separated you to Himself in the issue of salvation before you were even thought of. But when it comes to this particular area, there is a setting apart. God ordains, God consecrates, God sanctifies, and God anoints you to fulfill a particular calling in the body of Christ. And that's another word that's very important to us. If you look at 2 Timothy, and this will give you a little background for this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And listen carefully, because we have a part in all this area, because God, folks, listen carefully. I want to tell you something that you're familiar with. God doesn't look at men the way men look at men. He looks at your heart. You know, I hate to use this as an example, but that tree that fell down, it wasn't a terrible wind that brought that tree down. The big heavy wind really hadn't come yet. That tree was healthy on the outside, but its inside was rotten. I knew that in time it was going to come down. So the inside of that tree was rotten. And when the right breeze came at the right point, it just came down. Well, that's what Jesus said about these Christ-rejecting leaders. He said, you're like dead men's bones. You widen the sepulchre on the outside, but inside you're full of all kind of putrefaction and rottenness. I'm not applying that to anybody here, folks. I'm just telling you there's a key issue there, why Jerusalem came under the judgment that it did. But I want you to listen now. Now we're talking about us as the people of God, chosen, set apart, possessions of the Lord, sanctified by the blood, sanctified by the Spirit, made holy by the blood. Now listen to what Paul says to us, because this is where you have a part. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to begin at verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and look at the other side of the seal. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, and so forth. So we have a part in what God decides to set us apart for, to set apart by boundary. You remember in Acts chapter 13, it says the apostles and the teachers and the prophets were fasting. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Saul was still called Saul at that time. For the work which I have given them to do. That's a particular Greek word that's being used. And so they were set apart. But do you ever wonder why God calls who He calls? This is not to honor any person in ministry. In fact, they ought to be the most humble people that there are on the earth. You ever wonder why God calls who He calls for different ministry? Not just pulpit ministry, but for selected ministry. Because He searches the heart. And He looks in the heart and He sees pride is not dwelling there. And you're not the corrector of everybody. And you're not trying to micromanage everybody else's life. In fact, most of the time when He chooses somebody, that person doesn't feel very worthy to begin with of anything. When God called Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, I'm just a child. You remember the story? Don't say that you're a child. Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Moses, God, I can't even speak. You understand who God chooses? He searches the heart. He searches the attitudes. He looks for humility of mind. He looks for faithfulness. He looks for men and women who will be faithful to Him over the long haul. God chose Saul when he was a blasphemer and an arrogant man in the sense of a hatred of everything he thought was against Yahweh. But God knew something about that man. He knew he would be faithful. And he knew that once his eyes were open, that he would become a stalwart defender of the truth of the Christian faith. He knew that. He knew Paul before he was ever born. And he knew you also. So he consecrated him and set him aside to himself. I got you. Go to 1 Timothy, you would, please. I want you to see 1 Timothy 1. And again, we're just getting a feel for this issue of consecration. It all begins with God Himself. There's things that we can do, we ought to do. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, the last part says, God put him into service and God strengthened him and God changed his life. Why? He said, because he considered me faithful. God said, this man going to be faithful in what he does. In all of his years of ministry, and he was faithful. According to the history that we have by the earliest Jewish, Christian writers, Saul gave his life by being beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. These are the things that we're told. Not one apostle ever denied his faith or became unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were faithful men and faithful women. I have challenged you often to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You want to know what the church is about? Read that wonderful and great book. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 1. Because we may want to ask the question, when was Paul sanctified? When did God decide He was going to use this man? And it's a great mystery here, but we're going to look at it before we get into our second area. When did God actually sanctify Paul and consecrate him to the great kingdom of the beloved Son? Here's the mystery. Galatians 1, verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, that is, all the nations, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Then he says more things that are very important to us. But do you notice it says, now here's a man, Paul said, I was formerly a blasphemer. But God separated me from his mother's womb. God separated me from my mother's womb. I believe most of you ought to be able to say that and feel that way about it. God sanctified you in the womb. But he sanctified you before the ages ever began. The Bible says your names were recorded in the Lamb's book before the foundation of the world. But I just want you to see these. It's so important for us to see these issues. And so, where we have to be cautious about teaching today, a lot of teaching today is gimme, 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 gimme. What can God do for me? How can God bless me? How can I acquire more? Well, we ought to be teaching sacrifice and sanctification of heart and a desire to serve the Lord. Paul actually begged the Roman Christians. In the King James, he said, I beseech ye, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. That is, don't just think, you've been called with a high calling. You have a great heritage in the future. But don't think it's just about this life. It's not just about your world and the life you live in now. You need to understand that. You need to be transformed by the upward renewing of your mind so that you may demonstrate or prove what God's will really is. It's perfect. It's absolute. It's awesome. And so, it begins with God. I hope this is sober for all of us today, folks, because we have to renew our consecrations often. This is why when people rededicate or reconsecrate themselves, I'm happy about that. To me, it is an act of worship to God to reconsecrate your life to the Lord, to renew your love to Jesus. Let me bring you to the second area, because we want to come to the bottom line issues of consecration. If you read the bulletin, I asked two questions right at the beginning, because I'm going to have to deal with an area of consecration that's not always understood. We're going to talk about the altar of the heart. Now, the first question I asked on the bulletin, how can a believer become a consecrated vessel without becoming a problem to everybody else, without becoming legalistic? Remember that question? Let me read it again. How can a believer become a consecrated vessel without becoming legalistic? And number two, the second question was, how can we have consecrations, that is personal consecration, without draping them around another believer's neck? And don't think that's not a problem, folks. God dealing with you in the issue of your life, and you want to straighten everybody else out. He's not dealing with them, He's dealing with you. I have more people in sin, backslider, whatever you want to call them. God called me to preach. No, God called you to repent. Get preaching out of your mind. You don't need to preach to nobody. What's your life been like? Your life has been your testimony. Pardon me, I'm not angry. I'm just telling you, this is the way the cookie crumbles, folks. And we need to understand that. Well, the key to all this is to understand that consecration is always about your heart. Can I say it again? It's always about your heart. It's not about the other fellow's heart. Personal consecration is always going to be about your heart. And I mentioned in the bulletin, I don't want this to be a teaching on drinking, because I really don't think that moderate drinking is a sin. But Betty and I, we don't drink, period. My wife has never had a drink of alcohol in her life. In the last 43 years, I had one drink on purpose, and that was in a communion, where some of the brothers got together years ago in Baton Rouge. We went to a meeting at a church there, and they decided their wives were there. I don't think Betty was able to make that one, but they decided they were going to have communion in the room, and they wanted a real wine. I never had any real wine, folks. It's been a long time. I was a wine bibber when I was young. So they had me and Melvin Tisdale buy the bottle of wine. We went and bought the bottle of wine, brought it back. Little thimbles. Now, I have to make a point, folks. I was raised up with liquor. I know what it does. And don't fool yourself. It's not a cultural thing in this country. It's about the buzz. You drink liquor because you want the buzz. But what happens when you drink liquor is that we like to say that, well, it relaxes me. No, what it does, it makes you drop your guard. And you lose your sense of judgment. And sensuality begins to take its place. Is it a sin? I'm not telling you it's a sin. It is for me. I took that one little drink, little small thimble, instantly felt what it did in my... It instantly goes into your stomach and goes into your vein, goes into your blood system. I felt what it did in my stomach. I knew I did not need that. I don't want that. I don't have to have that. But see, that's personal. My consecration is not your consecration. But it's the consecration of my wife and myself. We don't need it. We don't get on anybody else about it. If you want to do it, that's your business. But I will tell you there's dangers. There's always going to be dangers when you fool around with any kind of alcohol. Because you have to remember, in Jesus' day, He turned water into wine. Paul said, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. You have to realize in Jesus' day, it was a cultural thing. It was used for purification of water, but it had a moderate amount of alcohol in it. It's not cultural in this country. Christians drink for the same reason that sinners drink. Y'all can get them leave now if you want to. Christians drink for the same reason that sinners drink. You want the buzz. You want to relax. If it wasn't for the alcohol, you wouldn't drink it. You wouldn't drink grape juice. Not as a rule of thumb, would you? Boy, this is getting hot in here. I like it. But anyway, I just want you to... See, this is not just about drinking, folks. But my point is, what happens... This is what Rahab understood. Rahab understood, when he made these consecrations to God, he knew what drink would do to his family. It would lower their defenses. It would actually create sensuality in them. They would lose their judgment. And that's why he made his children, I want you to make a vow. Your wives, your daughters, your sons, I want you to vow to me, because I know what it'll do to you eventually. I know what city living is going to do to you. You folks ought to realize that the greatest amount of sin in this country takes place in suburban and in the cities. You understand what I'm saying? House to house, house to house. Kids have nothing to do. They don't have anything to put their hands to that would create a work ethic in their life. Don't have anything. They're watching television, looking at the computer with every kind of ungodly thing that can be found under this earth. And it's like a bleeding road from hell just poured into our children. Rahab knew that. So, what's the problem? Well, let me tell you this. Your consecration will probably never be mine, and mine will probably never be yours. And there's a reason for that. Ministers are called to a level of consecration that not everybody necessarily is called to. Did you know that? A minister has to be an example. That's written all through the Bible. I'll give you a good example of that. This is why God killed two of Aaron's boys. They got drunk. And they began to offer, do things they ought not to. They lost their sound judgment. Go back to Leviticus 10. Just listen to what God says to the ministers. Just a couple. There's many places, but this is just a couple. Look at verse number 8 of Leviticus 10. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink." By the way, that's beer. Whether you knew it or not, they made beer back then. "Neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord was spoken to them through Moses." He didn't say they couldn't drink outside the tent. He said, do not ever enter the tabernacle of God, in the tent of God. You as a teacher, as a minister, as a priest of God, I have ordained you to teach the people, but if you're under the influence, you're going to lose your sense of judgment. And you're going to open the door for sensuality. And you're going to be saying things in the pulpit you ought not to ever be saying. This is how we would carry it over today. So this is where with Betty and myself, this is part of our own personal consecration. We don't ask anybody else to do that. But can we just be honest, folks? And I want to get away from drinking in just a minute. And we're not talking about salvation, be honest. It always has to do with association. Association with the feeling, with the flush, with the buzz, with whatever it may be. We lose our inhibitions. Our judgment begins to fall. And it always starts as a little compromise. Well, the Bible says the little foxes spoil the vines. Any area of your life that you begin to compromise, don't think that you're going to draw the line on just a little thing, because Satan's going to keep pushing you to draw it, to bring it more. It'll get wider and it'll get wider and it'll get wider. And what started off as you thought as an innocent thing, because I'm free, and I'm a Christian, I have no laws, the laws don't apply to me, Jesus drank so I can drink. And it's not a cultural thing with us. Next thing you know, we're teaching our children, yeah, you can have a little dinner wine. I hope you follow what I'm trying to say. Next thing you know, it's not dinner wine anymore. Next thing you know, when the kids come home from school, mama's got a glass of wine in her hand. Or daddy's stopping by someplace to get them a beer. You see what I'm saying? The point is, there's an issue involved here. But where is the balance? There's got to be, if it's not a sin, where is the balance? Paul gives us the balance. I really want you to see this. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, and just listen carefully to what Paul's saying. And again, I didn't really plan to just get on all drinking, but I want to do it here just a little bit. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 21. Here's the issue has to do with association. Are we together? Listen carefully. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? All things are lawful, But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Are you hearing it, folks? Paul is telling us that, I'm going to have to bring it back to his day and then maybe bring it up to us. He was saying that the meat offered in idols is really nothing. An idol is nothing. But if what I am doing is causing my brother to stumble, it's not profitable. It's not profitable to anybody. It's hurting somebody. And so I have to, in matters of conscience, I have to make sure as a child of God that my consecrations of heart, or even my freedom of heart, that I don't cause somebody else to stumble. That's all people of Pineville need to say was for Buddy Martin and Sister Betty Martin going into a liquor store, coming out with a bottle of liquor in a brown paper bag. We may have went in there to get Diet Coke. I don't think we've been in a liquor store to get Diet Coke. I'm trying hard, folks, to find something to work with. We don't even go to any other place. There's a lot of places we don't ever go to simply because of association. That I wouldn't want anybody to see. I'm supposed to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be a light, a family, a husband and wife that people can follow and maybe structure their life to some extent around by a lesson in a pastor and his wife. Well, should that only be a pastor and his wife? Shouldn't that be for all of God's people? Shouldn't we become a shining light to those that are around us? Shouldn't our children learn something through mama and daddy? Shouldn't our brothers and sisters be encouraged by the life that mom and daddy live? This is really what Paul's trying to tell us here. Don't do anything that will make your brother stumble. But the point is this. Let me come back to the heart. The only altar you got, the only altar you have, is the altar of your heart. Amen. That's where you make your consecrations. That's where you make your sacrifices. And this is why I have to be careful. Not everything that is consecrated is not because it's a sin, but it's because something God wants you not to do. There's two scriptures that are going to be very important here to show you where the balance is. Because the worst thing I would hate is for you to leave today, go out and tell somebody, boy, a Christian challenge, say we're real straight and legal over there. You can't do anything. You can't have any kind of fun. Don't ever do that, folks. There's more fun serving Jesus than anything I can think of. A few years ago, I did some teaching on Christmas to show some of the pagan elements behind it. Well, some of you folks, not you folks, but someone testifies to others, I go to Christian Channel and we don't believe in celebrating Christmas. What kind of... We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate every Christmas with my family. We give this. I just don't get into the pagan side of it, folks. That's personal consecration. I don't go into your house and tell you what to do and what don't do. You do what you want to do. I have no condemnation for you whatsoever. But for me, my house, there are some things, because of knowledge, I guess, there's some things we just don't do. But I don't require, who am I to require you of anything? It's not, you see, it's your heart. It's your consecration to the Lord. You have to decide where that consecration is going to be and what it's going to affect in your life. I want to show you where the balance comes in. This is where we really need to understand this. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Y'all going to keep me on if I keep preaching this? I don't run too easy. I'm picking at you folks. I could run. God want me to go, but I'd run. I want you to listen. Because what I want you to do is listen carefully to your heart. But the only way your heart's going to tell you right is if you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. But if you look at 1 John 3, verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. And whatever our hearts condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. What I want you to see is verse 21. You see where it comes back to the heart? If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. This comes back to personal consecration, folks. Now, that's only one scripture, but if you go to Romans 14, that was John. Paul says essentially the same thing. Romans 14. The entire chapter of Romans ought to be read occasionally for those of us who like to saddle everybody else with our own saddle. But I want you to drop all the way down to verse number 20 of Romans 14. Paul said, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is not good. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles." We're coming back to that point, aren't we? "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." That is, don't flout, don't flaunt what something may be free for you to do, but you know it may hurt somebody else. It may hinder somebody else. So that's what he's saying. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Then he talks about if you have a doubt about it, don't do it. Whatever is not from faith is going to be sin. So don't just try new things out because you're free, you have the liberty of Christ, you feel like you have, but you're doubting. Don't fool with that area because God wants you to always be in faith. But the point is, God deals with your heart. And every issue of your life is always going to begin with your heart. So Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord over your heart or in your heart. So, what does the Lord tell you to do? I'm going to take you to a situation. What does God tell you to do? He tells you to do what he wants you to do. But what he tells you to do is not for you to saddle somebody else with. And I'm not talking about issues of sin. Truth never changes, folks. You read your Bible enough, you'll see where principles are at work. Nowhere in the Bible does it just call drinking sin. But it always speaks of the excess. But then Paul gives us another picture. Two things. One, if it causes your brother to stumble, don't do it. Don't do it in a way you can call him to stumble. And secondly, listen to your heart. And the only way you can listen to your heart properly is to sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord of your heart. So what I'm saying is, you ask the Lord, what does he want you to do? Lord, how do you want me to handle this? How can I be a consecrated vessel to you? Now, if you go to John 21, we're fixing it in our last area, but I want you to see, this is why I have to be careful in this area, because people have different forms of consecrations to the Lord. And Paul explained that very well in Romans 14. But if you come back to John 21, remember the old boy Peter, Lord finally got Peter straightened out. Once he got Peter straightened out, Peter won't straighten out everybody else. Hello? Didn't that happen a lot? God gets us straightened out, so we figure we're going to be straightened out other folks. Well, listen, this is where personal discipleship and the Lordship of Jesus come into your heart. So you look at John 21. By the way, is this hurting? I'm not doing a good job if it's not. Am I stomping on anybody's toes? I hope I am. Maybe it's time to reconsecrate a little bit. Anyway, for whatever that's worth. The Lord gets Peter all straightened out. Look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is John. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" This is not Mary Magdalene, folks. I don't care what kind of garbage the world's putting out. This is John. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said, "That ain't none of your business." Well, that's not how my Bible reads. Well, let's see what it says. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." You hear what I'm trying to say? You hear what Jesus is saying? We're not talking about truth. Truth is always true. But when it comes to consecration, when it comes to convictions, these are matters of the altar of your own heart. I would encourage you to become even more consecrated in your life. If you see areas that you need to take in, take them in. But let them be between you and the Lord. Make your own decision, what you, you know, how you want to live your life before God. Now folks, if I was preaching on drinking, our hair would be on fire right now. The reason I can tell you that is because the Bible teaches all through there what excessive liquor will do. And that was part of Judah's problem. It would be embarrassing to describe to you what's happening to those Hebrew people. The harlotries. And it always goes that direction eventually, folks. So there's warnings all through the Bible about that. Is it a sin? Well, if it is, Jesus was a sinner. So we have to find our balance, right? Let me bring you to our last area, though. I want to talk to you about the anointing oil of gladness. The oil of consecration has another name. It's also called the oil of gladness. And I want you to see where they're tied together. Hebrews chapter 1. I tell you what, the Lord has got me on this one for a reason. I don't know who is fitting. Maybe all of us. But, Sister Debbie McBride told me during the greeting time, he said, Brother Martin, that was my devotional chapter. I guess for yesterday or even this morning, was Jeremiah 35. That ought to tell us something. Most of the time when the man of God's in the pulpit, at least something he says will be something the Lord talked to you about during the week. It'll be something that came to your mind. Why? Because God was arranging your heart for the message of the pulpit. If you look at Hebrews 1 verse 9, this is concerning Jesus, and by extension would concern us certainly. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Do you see that? Jesus loved all that was right in the sight of God. He hated all that was wrong in the sight of God. And there was no compromiso, there was no compromise in His life. If it wasn't pleasing to the Father, Jesus didn't do it. If it was pleasing to the Father, Jesus wanted to do that. In fact, Jesus said in the Old Testament Psalms, I delight to do your will, O God, and to walk with you is not grievous unto me. Amen? So we're looking here and this is not legalism, folks. This has to do with the very heart. Jesus hated everything that was wrong. He loved everything that was right. He never condemned people. Do you understand? He never condemned anybody, but he hated everything that destroyed the human spirit and destroyed the human life and everything that was offensive to his Father. But he loved everything that was right. And so he had an anointing called the oil of gladness, which is rejoicing joy. The happiest Christians, the happiest believers are those who are consecrated to the Father and want to do His will more than anything else in their life. Do you want to be like Jesus? We sang that song, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, then Paul said, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a bondservant. That was He sacrificed. He became the sacrifice of God. And so the Bible says we're to have that attitude in us. Now, if you go to Matthew 11, I want you to see an example of this anointing in the life of Jesus. We're talking about the oil of gladness. This is why... I wish I was a real good spokesman, knew how to say this right. This is why you look at some believers, they're always sad and they're always forlorn and they're always wrapped up in struggles of their own heart. It's all about them. If they could get out of them and get their eyes away from themselves and begin to seek the pleasure of the Father and begin to seek the will of Jesus, that their countenance would change. And the oil of gladness would become their portion. And they would become a happy, joyful people because they would know that God's in charge of their life. And their destiny is secure. Listen, here's just a good example. We're talking about the oil of gladness. If you look at Matthew 11 and drop down to verse number 25, and I have to explain something to you in Greek. It doesn't appear in our English translation. Sometimes it's hard to bring a translation exact. It says, at that time Jesus said, in the Greek it said he's talking back to the Father. The Father just said something to him. He responded. So what he's doing, he's talking to the Father now, because the Father said something to his heart. He says, I praise you, Father. Now this is a communicate that's very personal. Oh, it's intense. It's wonderful. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father. You understand what's happening here? There's a conversation going on. This is so wonderful. You ever have a conversation with the Lord? You ever be driving down the road and you can say, yes, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you, Father. That's covenant. That's the new covenant. That's the new birth experience. He speaks into our hearts. So he's responding. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things, now he's sharing openly, I think, more here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, that's a preach by itself. And Jesus went on to talk to everyone. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Well, what I want you to see, now in the book of Luke says it a little different. Jesus actually jumped. He rejoiced exceedingly. And the Greek language means he's fun. He got happy. You ever been happy? I used to dance a lot around here until I got a little arthritis in my knee. But I can still out jump anybody around here. Out dance, out praise, out spit. Anybody. Except Nora. I'm loving on you folks. I'm cornbread, so you got to get used to that. That's really what he spun. That was a Jewish way of rejoicing. If you watch how they dance even today, they'll spin and dance. But he rejoiced, and the Father spoke to his heart, and he spoke back to the Father. The Father speaks to me, and the Father speaks to you. He don't just speak to me, he speaks to you. So here we have something that gets Jesus so excited. It's the pleasure of the Father. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is, seek the rule of God. Seek the rule of the Father. Place yourself under his rule, under his measure of government. And if you'll learn to do that, you're going to have joy beyond anything you ever thought possible. You're going to have a rejoicing spirit, a twinkle in your eye, a laughter in your soul. Because in your spirit it's going to be the oil called gladness. The book of Ecclesiastes said, God keeps you occupied with the gladness of your heart. Don't you like that occupation? I think that's a wonderful occupation. I like being occupied with my heart. But my heart gets sad sometimes. Because I get fleshly. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who brings me back to the fountain of life and lets me have my repentance and my cleansing. Next thing you know, that peace begins to replace that sadness. Next thing you know, joy begins to fill my heart. God's your Savior, folks. God saves you. Another one is in John chapter 4. We're going to have to start bringing things to a close here. But I guess the point I'm really wanting you to see now is that why was Jesus anointed more than all? How does that affect us? It said he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. He loved everything that was right in the sight of the Father. He hated everything that was wrong in the sight of the Father. That's why he had such a healing anointing on him. Not only that he was God manifest, But he saw what sin was doing to the people, the destruction, what the leadership wasn't helping anybody. You know, Jesus went through the land, that oil of gladness was on him. A lot of times you see pictures of Jesus being sad, and, you know, he did go through a sadness time of his life, 3 or 4 times, especially toward the cross. But that was not his normal. You know, children don't like to be around sad, angry-looking people. And children just clamored around Jesus. They loved him. They wanted to be near him. You think they wanted to be near him, this little grumpy thing? Do you? Stop and think about it, folks. Smile, folks. You're on candid camera. Hallelujah. Oh, well. Okay. Let me show you. Here's the point. We're going to close it. Verse 31 of John 4. This is, you remember the story of the lady at the well. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. They're going to know about it. They didn't know about it right then. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, now folks, when this food becomes your food, you'll know what the oil of gladness is. Can you say amen? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I mean, folks know that you've been called as a child, son and daughter of the God Most High, and God has given us all work to do. I mean, you know that our heart consecration ought to be to please the Father in all that we do, in reaching the lost and serving Him. Not in the legalistic sense. We do it by the Holy Spirit. He helps us. He brings our divine appointments together. But Jesus said, you don't have this food yet, but you're going to have it. But He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Is that your food? Make it your food, brothers and sisters. Listen, I'm watching you folks grow old all the time. Are you listening to me? James got a lot more gray hair than he had when I first met him, and a lot more hair too. I'm not picking at you, James. I've known you longer than anybody here, so I got to pick on you just about. It's all right. And me? I was 35 years old when I started Christian Challenge. I'll be 66 next month. Folks, I care for nothing in this world. My desire is to please the Heavenly Father and to do His will. One day I want to stand before Him and I want to hear Him say more than anything else, well done, good and faithful servant. But I got a strange feeling that when it's said and done, I'm not going to want to keep any crown He gives me. I think I'm going to want to do what the 24 elders did and throw those crowns down at His feet and be able to say, Lord, it was from You, through You, and to You. You belong. To You belong the glory. You have helped me. You have repented me in the seasons I needed repentance. You fill my heart with joy when I needed that sorrow taken away from my life. In my floundering and in my failures, You were always there. You never let me down. You've been my Savior in all these years. You have loved me with a love that can't even be described. So what crown did I ever win? Lord, my food is to do Your will. So every morning we can say that to the Father. Father, not my will, but Yours be done. Lead me through the day. Teach me Your way. Show me how to live and be a testimony to those who are around me. Help me, Lord. Amen. I think I outpreached our kids today. You know, folks, we could have labored a long time just talking about consecration. I guess the main thing I want to leave with you is that it's always going to be your heart. Help us not to judge another person's consecration. Maybe write something for him would not be right for me. We're not talking about truth, folks. We're talking about these issues where God's working in our life. We need to understand that. Your consecrations are your consecrations. You've only got one altar. And it's the altar of your own heart. Is there something we need to take to the altar every once in a while? Is there unforgiveness in our hearts? We're harboring against somebody. Do we need to take that to the altar of Jesus, altar of our heart, and ask God to pierce that thing through? To rid me of that tormenting memory, whatever it may be. You have an altar. Jesus is the altar, minister of the altar. You have an altar in heaven. But for you personally, it's going to be your heart. So do we have room for consecration? Do we have room for reconsecration? Do we have room for rededication to the Lord? I spent some time on drinking folk, but that's not the, you know, the Rechabites, they didn't accuse anybody else of anything. It was a vow they made to their daddy and through their generations. They didn't think it was wrong. They just made a vow. He asked them not to do it. And so they became, especially in their lives, consecrated people in Israel. Don't make vows, folks. I don't want you to make vows. But you can make consecrations to the Lord. Amen. I want you to speak into this, because this is too important an area for just to pass over, but I'd like you to maybe ask a question or share a revelation or maybe something the Lord sparked in your mind that would help